Good morning. So we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, on page 195 in my Bible and yours in the pews. Let us pray. May your word be spoken, Lord, to us and through us, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you will be able to withstand that evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times in every prayer and supplication. To that end, be alert and always preserve in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak. This is the word of the Lord.
I was planning on preaching something entirely different today. But after what happened Wednesday night in Charleston, where 9 men and women were shot and killed in a church because they were black, it felt like this is what we need to be talking about today. And maybe that's just because I need help processing this, but I don't think I'm alone in that. The problem I ran into right away, though, was what do you say? What can I say that can possibly make sense out of this horrific act? I heard all these pastors I know saying, you know, we have to be talking about racism and violence and guns. But I'll be honest with you, that all seems so huge, so enormous, so impossible to overcome that there's a part of me that said, what difference will it make? So we talk about this, and we renounce the evils of racism and violence, and then what? It happens again next week? Because our track record isn't that great lately. And honestly, it hasn't been that great for a long time. These are deep-seated issues stretching back hundreds, if not thousands, of years. I mean, it's so big that it almost feels like we are fighting a giant that we have no realistic shot at defeating. But like Paul says at the end of that reading from Ephesians, I must speak. We must speak. We have to say something. We have to do something. We cannot ignore what is going on in our country right now because it is big and seems impossibly difficult. We have to speak. We have to try to fight the evils of racism and violence that are threatening to destroy all of us. And I think the way that we begin to confront giants like racism and violence in our country and our world is by first confronting them in our own lives. So what I want to do today is tell you 3 stories. And I want to start with the last time that I ever said the N-word. And this is really hard for me. I went back and forth as to whether or not I should share this today. This is a story that I have never told anyone. Not Jen, not my mother. It's something of which I am deeply, deeply ashamed. So I am laying myself bare here before you. because after 2 years, I think that you know my heart, and I trust you to receive me with grace. But first, I need to give you a little background. I grew up in the South, Pensacola, Florida, which is northwest Florida, which is not like Orlando or Miami, for those of you who have been there. It is essentially just southern Alabama. And we don't actually claim that. I'm just giving it to you for reference. But I grew up surrounded by racism. That's not everybody's experience of the South, but it was mine. I grew up in a city that until very recently still had the Confederate flag flying at equal height to the American flag right downtown. I grew up with racist friends who had racist parents, went to church with them. My father and his parents were from a small rural town in Southern Virginia, and they were all deeply racist. I mean, I still remember vividly, remember where I was standing the time that my father said to me, "You should thank God that you are white." And even though at the time I knew that it was insane and wrong, when you are surrounded by that from such a young age, it's almost unavoidable that some part of that becomes ingrained in you. Or maybe I'm just trying to make excuses for myself. So I grew up racist. And I used that word on a regular basis. Until one day, when I was 17, I had spent the day at the beach with some friends. And we were driving back into town over this bridge that went from the beach and swung back onto the mainland. And running parallel to that bridge was another bridge. So there was one that we drove on, and there was another bridge that was strictly for fishing. So people would stand there fishing on it. And they were really close, right next to each other. And we were 17. You know, we thought it was funny to yell at people out the car window as we drove past them. You know, you could yell anything, and they're standing there fishing, and you're driving by at 50 miles an hour, so they'll never see you again or catch you. So we're driving along, yelling at people, when I see this black man standing there fishing with a child, who I can only guess was his son, a small child. And my friend driving the car says, "Yell at him, yell at him." So I stick my head out the window and yell, "Hey, you." And I said it. And it was like the whole thing happened in slow motion. He looked at me. I saw his face. We made eye contact. And as my friends roared with laughter, I pulled my head back into the car and sat back in my seat. And I remember this so vividly, this feeling like I had been kicked in the stomach. The only thing that I could think was, that man is going to have to explain to his son why I called him that name. How this kid who didn't even know them could hate them. And I thought about the sadness and shame that he must have felt explaining that to his son. Or maybe it was just my own shame. I knew that I would never be able to apologize to that man or to his son. I would never see them again. They were gone. I could never take back what I said. All that I could do was spend the rest of my life repenting for it and making up for it by the way that I treated other people. And I made a conscious decision in that moment. I remember sitting right there in the passenger seat of that car thinking it. I will never say that word again. That I would never treat another human being like that for the rest of my life. 20 years later, I haven't. When the Philistine drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and slung it struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead. He fell face down on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine, the sling and the stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him. The reason I tell you that story is because, as impossible as it might seem to us, especially right now in a week like this, the giant of racism can be overcome, because I have overcome it. But I am convinced that it can only be overcome through empathy, through knowing people of other races and seeing them, talking with them, seeing them as human beings capable of great joy and pain, deserving of love and dignity and respect. The only way that we're going to begin to overcome the sin of racism in this country is by being intentional about coming face to face, looking each other in the eyes, seeing the humanity in that other person, that they are a child of God created in the image of God. And one of the most heartbreaking things that we heard about that shooting this past week was how the shooter told police that he almost didn't go through with it, because once he got to the church, everyone was so nice to him. He saw them as people. Even if just for a moment, it did something to him. Imagine if he had only gone there a few years earlier. The second story I want to tell you takes place years later when I was a pastor in Nebraska. The choir director of the church was named Jason, and Jason was at the time a 36-year-old music teacher at a high school in Omaha. In 2011, a student who had just been suspended from that school came back later that afternoon with a gun and shot two people, killing the principal and injuring the assistant principal. Of course, Jason knew both of them very well, had worked with them for years. He was deeply affected by this and suffered from some post-traumatic stress because of it. So 1 year later, on December 14th, 2012, when a 20-year-old man walked into Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut, and shot and killed 20 children and 6 adults, that really did something to Jason. It did something to all of us. You know, we all felt that appalling horror. But this connected with Jason in a very personal way. It stirred up all those other memories for him. It's like he was there with them. And all he could think about, he told me, was how the kids who survived that horrific experience would be trying to figure out why there is so much hate in the world, that someone who didn't even know them would hate them enough to kill them. It felt so impossibly big to him. But he said, I want to do something to show those kids that there is more love in this world than hate. So since it was Christmas time, and he's just a big kid anyway, he decided that he was going to get people to donate as many toys as he possibly could. He was going to load them all up in a U-Haul truck and personally drive them from Nebraska to Connecticut to show those kids that people halfway across the country love them. So he did. He collected hundreds of toys, games, stuffed animals, cards, enough for every single kid at Sandy Hook Elementary School to each get one with enough left over to donate to other kids. He filled up this U-Haul trailer from front to back, top to bottom, drove them there, dropped them off, and drove back just in time to lead the choir on Christmas Eve. It was an incredible act of love born out of two incredible acts of hate. The story of David and Goliath is an undeniably violent story. I mean, we stopped early. We stopped right before the part where David goes up to Goliath, who is already dead, takes out a sword, and cuts off his head. I was talking about this story with a friend of mine the other day, and I was trying to work through it in preparation for this, and he was trying to make sense out of the violence of this story, and he said to me, should David have killed Goliath? Should he? That's not a question we often ask, and I thought, that is an interesting question, but you know what? It's irrelevant. They lived in a culture based on survival, where every decision that you made was about surviving from one day to the next, from one moment to the next. We need water, we need food, we need shelter, we need to kill them, or else they will kill us. Their very survival depended on violence. That was the reality of the world in which they lived. And you know what? It is not the world that we live in anymore. And I think we get so afraid, so fearful sometimes, that we forget that. And Paul touches on this in Ephesians. Paul says, our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. So you're not going to be able to fight that enemy with guns or sword and armor. Paul says your sword is the word of God. That's how you fight this enemy. Your armor is your righteousness. Your shield is faith. Your helmet is salvation. You can kill this man of flesh and blood who you think is your enemy, but that won't solve the ultimate problem. Because the problem is so much deeper. It is much bigger. The problem is cosmic. The real enemy is sin. The real enemy is evil. The real enemy is hatred and fear and racism and sexism and greed and addiction and a whole list of other things that we will never begin to touch because it's just so much easier to kill a person. The only way to overcome the giants that we face today is not with swords and armor or slings and stones. It is with love. That is exactly what Jesus showed us in his death on a cross. He did not fight back. He forgave. He did not fight evil with more evil. He fought evil with good. How much longer is it going to take for us to realize that maybe Jesus knew what he was talking about, and that might actually work? Because we have tried the other way for thousands of years, and it has gotten us nowhere. But on Friday, that shooter stood before a judge at his bond hearing. And the families of the people that he shot had a chance to address him. Did you hear what they did? They forgave him. To a person, every single one of them. And it wasn't just like, it's no big deal, it wasn't really that bad, I forgive you, don't worry about it. Like, they were just dismissing what he did. They said things like, I will never talk to my mother again. I will never be able to hold her again, and that is because of you, but I forgive you. Every fiber of my body hurts, and I will never be the same. But I forgive you. They expressed their sadness. They expressed their anger. They told him that what he did was not okay. They told him that he needs to repent and turn to God because God forgives him and so do they. That is how you fight this giant. Racism and violence are not the only giants we face, though. The spiritual forces of evil take so many different forms in our lives. This is about all of the giants in this world and in our lives that seem impossible to overcome. So that leads to the last story that I want to tell you. And this story is about David's sheep. David hasn't been here in over 2 months, and some of you have been asking why. I haven't been able to tell you why until now. Because last Sunday, I spent all afternoon with David, and he told me that he wants me to tell you. Not just that I could tell you, but that he wanted me to tell you because he needs your prayers and he needs your support. David has struggled with alcoholism since he was 14 years old. And over the past year, it has gotten to the point that he had to get help. A year ago, he checked into a rehab facility for 30 days, and it was good. You know, we had hope. We thought things were going to change. But then he got out and relapsed almost immediately. Over the past year, it's just gotten worse and worse. So the day after Easter, David checked back into that rehab facility, this time for 90 days. So he's there until the end of July. I talked to him on the phone every week and spent hours with him last Sunday. And he's doing well. He's getting the help that he needs, and it sounds like he's addressing the things that he needs to address. He's getting deeper than just the surface problem of drinking. He's getting to the stuff that caused that problem to come up in the first place. I have, the honest truth is that I don't know if he'll be able to overcome this ultimately. None of us knows. Karen doesn't know. He doesn't know. I don't know if he's going to be able to beat this. I have great hope for him, and I will never stop supporting him in it, and I'm encouraged so far. But this is big. I mean, this is so huge in his life. It is so deep-seated. It is something that he has lived with for, 40 years? This is a giant in his life, and the reality is that we don't know if it is a giant that he will be able to overcome. Just like I don't know if we will see the end of racism in my lifetime. I mean, that seems impossibly huge. I don't know if we'll see the end of these shootings and other acts of violence in my lifetime. It seems impossibly huge. I mean, these issues are so enormous and so deep-seated and seem so impossible to overcome. I don't know if we'll ever be able to get there in my lifetime, in your lifetime. But here's what I do know. In 10 days, we will celebrate the 152nd anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg. If you know your Civil War history, Gettysburg marked the furthest north that the Southern Army reached. It's referred to as the high water mark of the Confederacy. You know, when there's a flood, the water reaches a certain height before it recedes, and it leaves a mark there on the wall or on the building where it peaked. So the Southern Army reached Gettysburg and fought a 3-day battle. They lost. The third day, they were defeated. And they never got that far north again. At that point, the Civil War was over. It was done. The Southern Army had been broken. The thing was, the war went on for 2 more years. Even though it was decided, it wasn't a matter of if the North was going to win the war, it was a matter of when that was going to happen. Even though it was decided, there were still battles to be fought. 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross and rose from a tomb. That was the high water mark of the powers of evil and sin and death in this world. Jesus had defeated them. No matter how bad it ever gets, they will never get that close, that far again. That war is over. It is decided. The power of evil, the power of sin and death has been broken. Christ has won. But there are still battles to be fought. There is still evil. There is still sin. There is still death. We see it every day. But in Jesus Christ, we have the confidence and the hope to stand up and face them and say, "You have no power over us. You will not stop us from living. You will not win." Even the most impossible giants can be overcome. Racism can be overcome. Violence can be overcome. Addiction can be overcome. Because people can change. Because love is stronger than hate. All because Jesus Christ died and rose again. The outcome has been decided. Victory belongs to the Lord. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. You want to do something about it until that time comes? There's a prayer vigil Tuesday night at 7 p.m. at Mount Zion African Methodist Episcopal Church in Devon. Right on Berwyn Baptist Road and Fairfield Road, right past Jenkins Arboretum. Come with me. And let's show the powers of sin and evil exactly what they're up against. Let's pray. Lord, when we are overwhelmed by the things that we see in life, in this world, when we are crushed under their weight, when it seems so impossible, we give thanks to you for what you have done in your Son, Jesus. For your body broken and your blood shed, your life freely given for us. You died so that we might stop killing each other. You have set us free from that. Help us to set one another free. Help us to change, to give other people the chance to change. Give us such faith and courage and hope that we can stand up to these giants that we face on a daily basis. We can keep living, keep fighting, keep loving the way that your Son showed us. It is in His name that we claim victory over the powers of sin and death and evil. It is in His name that we hope. It is in His name that we hold on until He comes again. It is in His name that we pray for you to heal and redeem all people and all things.